Can I add my welcome? Am I on? I'll add my welcome to James's. We're going to have a second reading now. We're in Philippians chapter 4, page 982. We're working steadily through. We started at the beginning of the year, beginning of Philippians. We're now nearing the end, final straight, chapter 4. We're going to read verses 1 to 5. The other Andrew, as I like him to be known, is having a break. He's away. There's actually a notice, which I'll leave you to read on the back, explaining that he's not up to no good. He's actually being very useful somewhere else. But he sends apologies. I am going to read now page 982 and Philippians chapter 4. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. It'd be great if you could leave that open. And the sheets you've got there are going to help you and me as we work through that together. I'm going to begin thinking a little bit about community. Community is one of those motherhood apple pie kind of words. It conjures up good, happy thoughts in us. In fact, this is my observation at least, that if you want to create an award-winning TV show at the moment, the secret is to make it all about this thing called community. And you can set it basically anywhere, set it in an office, in an army barracks, in a police station, in a bunch of adjoining apartments, anywhere you like. But what you've got to do then is throw very different sorts of people into the mix and then somehow show us that despite all their quirkiness and their eccentricities, they all manage somehow to be one happy family. And do that and we're sold. And we love it. Of course we do. This is what we all crave. And of course, one of the reasons we crave it and the one of the reasons it resonates so richly is that we all know that in real life, it is so difficult to achieve. In fact, I wonder whether actually many of us have a kind of love-hate relationship with the idea of community. What we love the idea of a strong, supportive, diverse community. But often we find the practice of committing to real people, especially ones we haven't chosen, especially ones that aren't very much like us, we find that much harder. Take, for example, our extended families. What could be simpler than loving those who have got so much in common with us, so much shared experience? But how often in extended families, and we won't do a survey, but how often there is one very tricky, broken relationship, some tension in the wider family, which stifles real unity and community. The point is that it's much easier to say we believe in love and acceptance in theory, I suggest, than to actually love and accept real people, especially when there's a cost to doing that. One of the verses we're looking at today, we just had it read, verse 4, there in your Bibles, chapter 4, verse 4, says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." If you've been a Christian a decent length of time, you'll probably know this is a kind of classic calendar verse. It's a verse which, you know, somebody does some beautiful calligraphy, they set it against a beautiful backdrop. Usually it's sunset, but in this case flowers, and it's meant to give us a 10-word inspirational pep talk as we go about our day. Rejoice. I don't think that's wrong. I'm all for, you know, any way really to get God's word into our minds. Why not put it up on the wall? But sometimes when we just get the soundbite, we miss really the depth of what the writer Paul intended when he gave us these words in the first place. So what I'm hoping to do today is it's slightly different from normal. We're going to spend much, much longer zooming out and panning out and recapping on what we've been seeing generally in the book of Philippians. This would be great if you've missed a couple or if you're new to us. And then after that, we're going to zoom in closely again just on our verses and see how this verse makes sense in its original context how it wasn't made really for a calendar, it was made for Philippians 4. And as we do so, I'm hoping we're going to see just how radical and powerful this teaching is for creating the kind of community that we so desperately need as Christians and which the world so desperately needs. So that's where we're headed. On your sheets there, first of all, we're going to zoom out. We began this series, I said, back in January. And we began actually not in Philippians, but in Acts 16, which was the reading Claudia just brought us. And that was the account of how the Christian community was first born in this place called Philippi. And the thing which is underlined, and we looked at this in detail earlier in the year, is that Jesus, through the preaching of the gospel, through the Holy Spirit, pursues in Philippi the most unlikely people. And then he unites those people into one family. In Philippi, the first convert we are introduced to is this woman, Lydia. And we saw this in the reading. Lydia's a spiritually open person. She's a trader in purple dyes. She has a house large enough for the whole church to meet in, we discover in this chapter. And I suggested when we looked at it that if you had to translate her to today, she'd be a CEO at Prada with a house overlooking Greenwich Park. Then we're introduced next to a slave girl with a backstory in the occult. And I suggested perhaps today in London terms she'd be living some kind of alternative lifestyle in Camden, effectively enslaved to her drug overlords. And the final convert in Acts 16 we're introduced to was that unsentimental Roman jailer and his family. Today, I guess he'd be working out of Brixton Prison, salt of the earth, squatty, with more tats than teeth. And the point here in Acts is that there would be no other context in Philippi apart from in the church where such diverse people would not just meet together in the same place, but where they would be transformed into a real community and treat each other as brothers and sisters. And the other thing which was underlined, and you probably picked it up again as we went through that reading, is in Acts 16, is this joy which characterized that chapter. There was joy, wasn't there, for the missionaries, for Paul and Silas, singing midnight hymns in a dungeon. How do they do it? They've got this internal joy, which is independent of circumstance. And then that joy, it's contagious. The previously suicidal jailer and his family, they receive this message of salvation, and immediately we're told they're filled with joy. They rejoice in their salvation. So already, even in the Acts account, we've got these two things which stand out, haven't we? We've seen standing together, we've seen unity, and we've seen joy, rejoicing in the Lord. And they go together, and we're going to examine this connection in much more detail in our passage. These things, unity and joy. So let's fast forward. We're actually going to fast forward more than 10 years from the days of Acts 16 into the time when Paul writes this letter, Philippians. And we get some little clues as to what's happened, some the situation in the church. There's the pressure we discover of hostility from the outside in chapter 1, 28. That was actually there right at the beginning, wasn't there, with Paul being thrown into prison. And now there's also the pressure of false teaching from the inside. And we see this particularly in chapter 3. And together these things are a real threat to this community in Philippi. There's the danger, isn't there, of fractured relationships, even people breaking off from one another and giving up the race. And Paul's big punch, and we've seen this again and again, his big call on them in Philippians chapter 1, 27 is this: stand firm in one spirit together, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Paul says, stay together, keep running the race together, stick together. And we used the image when we looked at these verses before. Do you remember the Roman tortoise formation, the shield wall? Yes, it's hard being a Christian in Philippi. Yes, there's going to be real opposition, real difficulties. But that is all the more reason, Paul says, to bind in tight to those people around us. So despite, I mean, in that situation, the BO or whatever difficulties of being really close to someone, despite the differences between the people, think of Lydia, think of the jailer, he says, stand firm together, stick together, because you're going to need each other. And the specific way, Paul says in this letter, this is kind of an overview, is to adopt Christ's mindset. We saw this in chapter 2, copy Christ. Those of us who were here last week when Glenn was opening up this passage, chapter 2, reminded us of this divine mindset that Jesus expressed, of going down and down, first into the manger, then to the cross, emptying himself, putting self-interest aside for the sake of others. And Paul says, what you've got to do is to adopt this mindset. You've got to copy your Savior. And when a community starts to grasp this, when they start living like the Lord Jesus, not using the people around me to meet my needs, you know, I'll commit so long as it's on my terms and it suits me, but rather each person, like their Savior, serving the people around them, meeting one another's needs, living for them. When that happens, it is radical. It's like glue. And it enables us, Paul says in this letter, to be like stars shining God's light in the universe. People look in and they say, I want a bit of that. Check out this church. How do they do it? And the other big way in Philippians, Paul gives us to stand firm together. I'll put there, copy Christ, but also we're to rejoice in Christ. This was in chapter 3. The reason the false teaching in particular was such a threat, if you were here, you'll remember, is because it threatens the Christian's joy. We actually had this in our congregational reading, but have a look at chapter 3, verse 1, just to remind you. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me. It's safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in or boast in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. And if you were here when we were looking at these verses, we were thinking, weren't we, about how all human beings, instinctively, we carry around a kind of an internal CV. This one says Andrew's CV. It's not mine. It begins, Lorem Ipsum Dolor Sit. For some reason, all CVs that you kind of cut and paste off the internet have this Latin phrase. Anyway, this CV is the sort of thing that we all internally carry around with us in order to open the doors socially with other people to impress them. It's full of all the things that we think are important about ourselves. And we even use it to let ourselves in. We make sure, you know, that there's something, isn't it, that enables us to look in the mirror and to think, I'm okay. Or there's something that when criticism comes, we look to and it reassures us that we're okay. We're not, at least we're not like them. We're okay. And we all have this kind of thing running in an internal monologue, an inner CV, and it's called in the Bible our righteousness. And we present it to one another, we present it to ourselves, we even present it to God. And Paul says that this is the most toxic thing in the Christian life. It's this actually that holds people back from coming to Jesus in the first place. Do you remember it wasn't sin that held Paul back from Jesus? It was his CV, that he thought he didn't need Jesus. But it's also the thing that Paul says draws Christians away from Jesus. And that's why Paul warns the Philippians so strongly. We saw in our reading just now, watch out, watch out, watch out, chapter 3. It's the reason why he tells them you mustn't go near this kind of teaching that puts your confidence back in yourself. And Paul says that he counts his inner CV, his righteousness, as just useless, rubbish. He rips it up because he has got something far more precious. And we looked at the great privilege it is to have to be joined to Jesus and to have his righteousness, his CV, and to build our lives on that. This is all by way of recap. The clue to knowing actually that we're abandoning Jesus' righteousness and going back to our old CV, we saw in that chapter what happens and how do we know it's happening? Well, it's because our joy goes. Perhaps we started the Christian life with a wonderful joy and we've seen it dwindle away. Well, that's because we're heading back into our old CV. Paul said to the Galatians, where has all your joy gone? That's the clue that we've left Christ and his righteousness and are heading back to our own. So, to summarize, this is kind of a recap of the whole letter so far. It's been a call for the church family in Philippi to stand strong together, to be a strong community despite these really profound differences between them. And one of the keys to this unity is not just copying Christ and his mindset, but especially rejoicing in, finding joy in Jesus and in his righteousness, rather than slipping back into that past useless CV that we used to have. So there we are. That is the zooming out. That's Philippians in a nutshell, seeing the big picture of how it is that joy and unity fit together in this book. And with that in place, we can now zoom in on our verses, and we're going to see that they're not just like nice, pithy calendar verses to give us a little positive thinking pep talk. Verse 4 here is the key to spiritual health for the Christian. It's also the key to producing a real, united, healthy community, the kind of community which we and the world needs. So our points today, and I'll put them there on your sheets, from chapter 4, are that we're to stand firm together by rejoicing in the Lord. And we're going to hit both of those in turn. Let's look at the first half together. Stand firm together. Let's pick up from chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. And then he goes on, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. So Paul now applies the big teaching of the whole letter about standing firm together, and he applies it into a specific situation, namely two women who will not get on. Charlie Brown and Lucy, I didn't know what Euodia and Syntyche looked like, but imagine them up there, and they just can't get on. I actually find this really interesting in the way Paul does it. It's a little bit like, the president is giving his State of the Nation address. He's outlining what's going on. Unemployment has fallen, as has violent crime, and I want to explain in a moment how we can improve on that even further. But first, there are two people in our accounts office, Mel and Deepak, who have fallen out over that notorious paperclip debacle, and they still haven't patched it up. And guys, you need to sort it out. Now, as I was saying, back to international affairs, and then off he goes. And you get here in the middle of Philippians, this broad canvas, this is what the world needs. And by the way, you two need to sort it out. And it's a little reminder for us, isn't it? The very fact that God includes this particular falling out here in Philippians, so that now churches across the world have been studying it for 2,000 years, reminds us how central, how important our personal relationships with one another are to God's grand purposes in the world. And it's interesting what Paul does. He doesn't pull rank as an apostle. He doesn't, demand that they just bury the hatchet. He doesn't even take sides in their dispute. Perhaps things are so entrenched between them now that it's hard to untangle all the rights and wrongs of what originally happened. But what Paul does too, first of all, is he calls them to do what all Christians are called to. Paul has called all believers in chapter 2, verse 2, to be of the same mind. It's one of the big things, have this mind of Christ. And he uses exactly the same phrase here in chapter 4, verse 2, although slightly disguised in our translation. So he says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to, literally, be of the same mind in the Lord. He wants these women to remember the fundamental mindset which, as believers, we all necessarily share. And so he's saying to them, he's eyeballing them, he's saying, you agree, Euodia and Syntyche, you agree, don't you, that Jesus Christ did not stand on his rights. You agree, don't you, that despite the way the people had treated him and, he created these people, they'd spurned his love, but he didn't stand on his dignity, he didn't nurture some bruised pride, but instead he became nothing. You agree, don't you, that Christ showed incredible forbearance and patience and humility, going eventually to his death to absorb the wrongs of others. And you agree, don't you, that he did it for us. He did it for me. He did it for you, Euodia. He did it for you, Syntyche. He did it for all of us. And Paul wants them to see that protecting this blood-bought unity between the two of them must matter more than what she's done to me and how hurt I feel. This kind of logic happens again, actually, when Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6, and Paul says, why not rather be wronged? Yes, I can see there's a problem, but does it matter that much? Why not rather be wronged? Can this dispute possibly be more important than the unity which God has purchased for us in Christ? Can you not agree that there are bigger things at stake going on? share this one mind together. That's the first thing Paul calls them to. And the second thing Paul does is he encourages mediation. Look again, verse 3. Yes, I ask you also, true companion. We don't know who this is, but the first readers did. I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Sometimes we need someone else to come in and to help that reconciliation to happen. It's a reminder, actually, isn't it? We're not isolated individuals. If I've got a bitterness in me, if I've got a resentment, if I won't let something go, that's not just my problem, that is all of our problems. Because we're a body. We cannot allow grudges between us to come and tear apart what Jesus has united. And this impacts all of us. So we need to help each other to protect this unity. It's not someone else's job, it's our job. And that, I think, is what Paul is trying to underline when he says that both women have their names written, did you notice, in the book of life. God has highly honored this person. He's included their name right next to ours in that book of life. And it's not for us, therefore, to exclude them or to freeze them out of our little clique. If there is a real and profound unity between us already in heaven, then it must be reflected here on earth as well. Can I say, we're only 4 years old as a church, and I can think of several times when there have been real tensions between individuals in the church. And I consider that as a real positive. And we are politically, socially, ethnically diverse. And if there weren't any tensions between us, it would probably mean that we had not a real depth of relationship. We weren't getting very close to each other. There's something healthy about hitting those kind of challenges. But of course, what makes the Church of Jesus Christ completely different from anything else is not that we don't have issues with one another. We do. And actually, the church especially, if it's going to be diverse as God calls us to be, we will have issues. The difference in the church is that we uniquely have the resources for dealing with them. We have the resources to bear with each other, to forgive one another. And I've actually witnessed over these 4 years some incredible triumphs of God's grace amongst us, as people have learned to agree in the Lord, to be of the same mind, even though it's been difficult and costly. So can I encourage us as a congregation just to persevere in this? In the world outside, as soon as there's some kind of difficulty, disagreement, you know, what do people do? They just leave the club, they storm out of the friendship group. It feels a little bit sometimes like, you know, the teenager storming out of the room. It's the easy approach. Or alternatively, sometimes people stay, but they then bad-mouth the other person, or they freeze them out, or they distance themselves from them, and they gradually factions start to form. But of course, we are to be different from both of those. We have this wonderful opportunity to be a real community and to do community as God intends, forgiving, bearing with, working together. And crucially, this is essential, Paul says, to us standing firm together and being effective for Christ. So, on the sheets, we are to stand firm together. And the way we do it, final point, is by rejoicing in the Lord. And that gets us straight on to verse 4. This was our calendar verse. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. And actually, one of the things which alerted me to the fact that our rejoicing is linked to our unity is that we're still on the topic, aren't we, of how to relate to each other, even after this verse. So when we go on to verse 5, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. That word reasonableness could have been translated, the NIV gives it gentleness, or one of the commentators translates it gentle forbearance. So we definitely haven't switched topics. We're still on this topic of unity, how it is that believers can bear with one another and relate well together. And of course, our recap from chapter 3, that was why we did the recap, explains how it is that joy and unity must necessarily go together. So do you remember going back to the CVs? If we're boasting in ourselves, there's problems. But if we will boast in Jesus, if we will rejoice in him and in his righteousness, something wonderful happens. If we're standing on our own little identities, our own boasts, it can be anything, and we all have different little boasts. It could be, you know, we're particularly beautiful, or we're particularly smart, or I'm particularly good at my job, or I know my Bible better than some people, or my life's more together than other people, or I have a superior worldview. It could be basically anything. But whatever it is that we're clinging onto our own CVs, then of course we will be very brittle people, and we'll be inclined at every turn to fall out with others when they step on our toes. That's actually just a feature, isn't it, of how self-righteousness works. Whatever it is that we take pride in some way forces us to look down on those who don't share that. So if my boast is that, let's say my boast is I'm punctual, then I can't help but look down just a little bit on those who are less punctual than me. Or if my boast, actually one of my favorite examples of this is this guy. I'm not expecting a lot of people to have seen this film, but you might have read the book Nick Hornby's High Fidelity. This is Barry, who works in the indie record shop. In the film, he's brilliantly portrayed by Jack Black. And Barry's boast, his rejoicing, is definitely that he knows everything about indie music. And when a new customer comes into his shop, in about three questions, he assesses their knowledge of indie music. And if it's not up to scratch, not only is he rude to them, often he will not serve them. Because knowing everything about indie music is central to who Barry is. And for him, that is the key thing that matters in life. And so therefore, he has to instinctively look down on anyone else who doesn't share this. Actually, when you discover this dynamic, you know, what I build my identity, and I can't help but look down on others if they don't have it. That's a great diagnostic for us. It tells us the sorts of things that we're slipping back into. I guess we see this in politics all the time. You know, at least I'm not one of those immoral liberals. At least I'm not one of those ignorant, xenophobic, traditional values types. And you see it reflected in both directions. And what you know at that point is they've built their righteousness on their political position. And that attitude betrays that what someone is really building their value and their identity in. And that is why the gospel is so powerful. And we need this. I mean, obviously, we're a country that is riven with divisions. And yet the gospel alone can create this new kind of community amongst the most diverse kind of people. Because if we rejoice in the Lord, if our boast is not about me and what I'm like, but if it's all about Jesus and what he is like, then at last I have the resources not to look down on others at all. The only thing that I have, which is of any value, I didn't earn at all. It was given to me. It was a gift. The only difference between me and that other person, it's not anything to do with me. It's not that I'm better. It's just that I've been shown an incredible kindness. And as this starts to take root in a human life, it changes everything in how we relate to others. For a start, we become less brittle, don't we? People can call me out on all kinds of things that are wrong in my life without me dissolving into a puddle. They're not striking at the heart of my identity anymore, so I can actually hear what people are saying and not blow up about it. And of course, the key to growing in this, to becoming this kind of person, verse 5 calls it a reasonable, a gentle person, a forbearing person. The key to it is verse 4, to be the sort of person who rejoices, not in themselves, but in the Lord. And that is what God is calling us to do. So I want us to just pause now and think, what does this mean practically if we're to be a rejoicing in the Lord kind of people? One person who I think really helpfully describes his own practice of rejoicing in the Lord is a guy called George Müller. He's famous. He's a 19th century German. He's most famous, actually, for setting up 5 orphanages in Bristol. He cared for over 10,000 orphans through his lifetime. is obviously a very energetic and a very fruitful man. And he said that the key to his spiritual energy is this practice we've been thinking about of rejoicing in the Lord. And I'm going to give you an extended quote of his. He said this: "According to my judgment, the most important point to be attended to is this. Above all things, see to it that your souls are happy in the Lord. Other things may press upon you. The Lord's work may even have urgent claims upon your attention. But I deliberately repeat," so interesting, Paul repeated it in Philippians 4. "I deliberately repeat, it is of supreme and paramount importance that you should seek above all things to have your souls truly happy in God himself. Day by day, seek to make this the most important business of your life. This has been my firm and settled condition for the last 35 years. For the first 4 years after my conversion, I knew not its vast importance. But now, after much experience, I especially commend this point to the notice of my younger brethren and sisters in Christ. The secret of all true effectual service is joy in God. Have experimental, or we would say, I think, experiential acquaintance and fellowship with God himself." And one of the most helpful spiritual disciplines that a person can do, I take it, is having a regular daily time in God's word and prayer. And I hope that's something that many of us will have caught up on, and that's a really sensible thing to be doing. But I'd really encourage you, when you're doing that, not to skip this devotional aspect of prayer. So yes, we're to bring God our needs. Let's bring before God the people we want to pray for and so on. But first and foremost, let's remember, let's delight in the one we're speaking to. Let's be happy in God. Let's rejoice in our great and glorious and majestic and merciful and faithful God. And of course, I think this underlines how significant music is, isn't it, in the Christian life. Music is so powerful, isn't it, in enabling us to tune in and rejoice in truths that would otherwise just bounce off us. As a family, we try either to sing or at least listen to some music as regularly as we can to help us engage and rejoice in God. In Philippians, actually, the word Lord, I did a quick check, it seems nearly always to refer to the Lord Jesus. So when it says rejoice in the Lord, I take it Paul in the first instance is calling us to rejoice in Jesus. Jesus, the one in chapter 2, who right from his wriggling in the manger to eventually his writhing on the cross was displaying for us the heart of God himself. Jesus, the one who rather than grasping at life, poured out his life. Jesus, the one who chose to become not just a man, not just a slave, but even a sacrifice. Jesus, the one before whom one day every knee will bow. These are all things we've heard again and again from Philippians. The Savior whom we wait for eagerly. The one who will one day put everything right and will make all the sad things come untrue. This is the one. There's so much to rejoice in Christ, and we're to do it always, Paul says. And as we do that, we'll not only be energized, like George Muller was, we will be building our identity, we'll be building our righteousness on him, we'll be boasting in him. And as that happens in a community, we will then be equipped to stand firm together, even when it's very hard. So as we close, I hope you've seen that the key in this chapter to strong relationships, oh, that's a guy rejoicing in his daily devotions. The key to strong relationships horizontally, I hope we've seen, with one another in this chapter is maintaining a strong relationship vertically with the Lord. What enables us to stand firm together is rejoicing in him. And once we discover this truth, it has great potential, I think, to transform all our relationships in every department. So whenever there's some falling out, think of a falling out you've had this year, 2019. Maybe a falling out at home. And we want to analyze, well, what happened there? What went wrong? What caused it? And there's always a context. You know, it could be at home that you've got financial pressures or work pressures or health pressures. And then there's always a trigger, It happened because somebody lost their temper or, you know, somebody said something hurtful. But actually for the Christian, there's a much more helpful and penetrating way of asking, well, what happened there? And that is, before we point the finger out there, it was what they said or it was this situation that I'm in, before we point the finger there, we always start by pointing the finger here. What has invariably happened, whatever else is going on, is that I have lost my joy in the Lord. Yes, there might be other things another person needs to repent of, and that is between them and God. But at the very least, I need to repent of my lack of forbearance. I need to repent of my lack of reasonableness, verse 5, all of which has flowed out of me failing to delight in Jesus and rejoice in him. And actually, once we discover this mindset that my relationships are all about my relationship with God, it is such a helpful tool in any context to go back and say, well, where have I not been rejoicing in the Lord as I should be? Maybe you've got a close friend who tries to help and encourage you as a Christian, and you do the same to them, and you ask each other questions to try and help each other analyze what's going on in your Christian life. What are the best questions to ask? Well, sometimes people go for asking about spiritual activity. Yeah, how's your personal devotions, Bible reading, prayer? How's your church going? But of course, the problem with those questions is they can be pretty blunt diagnostically. You can tick all those boxes and actually still be a long way from God. Or we might want to ask about their particular battles with sin. You know, how's that struggle you told me about going? A friend of mine actually asked a very different question, and I've been reflecting this week on what an incredibly helpful question it is. He normally always asks, how's your joy? Or he asks, how's your thank life? Which is his shorthand for how is your life of thanksgiving to God going? How are you doing rejoicing in all that you've been given? Because of course, the way for us to keep going in the Christian life, the way for us to stand together as community, it all goes back to one thing. Are we those who will rejoice in and find joy in God day by day? I'm going to leave it a bit of quiet. And there's actually some questions on the sheets which might be a help to you. And then we'll have our prayers and a time of Q&A after that. But let's have a time of quiet before God first.